And I'm going to say a prayer. Holy Father, give grace now as we look into this word. We are ever in need of light, of encouragement. We are ever in need, Father, of seeing the truth and being led in a plain path. For there is much deception and there is much wickedness in the world today. For thy Son's blessed sake, to honor and glorify him, Father, teach us now in all things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Now, we are looking at the church at Sardis, the dead church. The dead church. And the dead church represents, I can tell you right now, as far as the history and the prophetic overview of the church, we're looking at the Protestant church here. For those of you who have a problem with that, get over it. Because, you know, if you think that the Reformation was a restoration of New Testament Christianity, I've got news for you, it wasn't. It was exactly what the word says. It was a reformation. It was a reforming in certain ways of exactly what we had before it started. Now, this isn't to say that there weren't good things that came out of that. There is no doubt that Luther got back once again to salvation by grace through faith, apart from works. There is no doubt that we got an end to prayers to Mary and to the saints and to transubstantiation and some of this stuff. But in so much of the rest, in eschatology and in the understanding of this Bible and so on and so forth, in so much of the rest and in the rituals that went on in the church, it was just kind of brought right out of Catholicism. And therefore, and in some ways, as we look at the letter here and compare the letter of Sardis to the letter at Thyatira, which is really the Roman church, Sardis comes off a lot worse. Sardis comes off a lot worse. So the next time you talk to a Roman Catholic and say that you want to help him out or her out and everything, don't be surprised if he or she knows this book. If they don't say, yeah, well, maybe I can help you out a little bit. What we all need here is a little bit of humility and a little bit of willingness to say, you know, we've got our own problems. Now, how are we doing so far? All right, now I've stepped on everyone's toes there. Let's talk a little bit. I got an email from a guy the other day who had heard something that I said on the radio. I don't think I mentioned this in here. If I did, I'm getting ready to mention it again. I can't remember from one week to the next what I said the last week. But
welcome to the club.
Yeah, you too, huh, Jack? Yeah. But I got an email from this guy, and what he said in so many words was he wanted to know how much Les Feldick had influenced me. Les Feldick. Do you know Les Feldick? Mike? No, yeah. Okay. Wanted to know about Les Feldick's influence on me, and I wrote him back and I said, well, I can help you out here. Les Feldick and I, neither one of us has influenced the other one iota. And if you think we sound a lot alike, it's because we have a common source. Okay? We're drawing from the same pool. And that pool, of course, is the 19th century Brethren. John Darby, whom someone said is the most influential theologian of our day, who few ever heard of. But, of course, this is the common source. And every time you see that Scofield Bible, that's a dead giveaway right there. I don't have a Scofield, but Les uses it all the time. Why do I bring that up? I bring it up for this reason. I want to talk to you a little bit today about dispensationalism. I am a dispensationalist. So is Feldick, and we make no bones about it and no apologies for it. If you are not a dispensationalist, I'll pray for you. Because I am telling you, I don't know how you can fully and completely and properly understand this Bible without taking a dispensational approach. Now, when I talk about dispensationalism, understand this is something I knew nothing about at all until I got saved and I got in cahoots with a bunch of people who were toting that Scofield Bible around. And they said, well, come here, let us show you something. And they began showing me out of the Bible itself how dispensationalism works. Now, let's talk a little bit about it. You say, well, I thought we were going to talk about the church at Sardis. Well, we are. We are. Because right now, even as I speak, we are living through the sixth dispensation, which is the dispensation of grace. And when you look at the letters to the seven churches, what you have is a prophetic overview of the dispensation of grace. Let me give you the dispensations. Now, one thing for certain, let me just say this before I tell you this. What I am telling you here is pretty well the position held by the brethren, Scofield, and those of their ilk. All dispensationalists do not agree on dispensations. Some will say there are only five. Some will say there are seven. I believe there are seven. They may not agree when one dispensation begins and when another leaves off. But one thing that all dispensationalists agree on, all of them, is that the church and Israel are not the same thing. They are two different things. God has an earthly program. It is centered in on the nation of Israel. God has a heavenly program. It is centered in on the church. We are looking right now at these seven letters, and this is, once again, the prophetic overview of the sixth dispensation, the dispensation of grace. Now, why dispensations? Why are they in here? What is God doing anyway? A friend of mine said one time, he said to me, what is God doing anyway? Now here's something else all dispensationalists agree on. If you ask a covenant theologian, what is God doing, they will tell you the main purpose of God is the salvation of man. No dispensationalist will tell you that. The main, and I won't tell you that, the main purpose of God is to glorify himself. That is what he is doing. God will be vindicated, he will be justified, and finally, when it's all wrapped up and all is said and done, I will assure you, there will not be one voice raised in protest against God. That's my firm belief. There will be no one around saying, I got a raw deal. In the dispensations, God is trying the human race under every possible condition, and there are seven of them. Seven being the number of completion or fullness. Under every possible condition, they are being tried. And here's the other bad news. At the end of every dispensation, every one of them ends in failure. Man tried, weighed, wanting. To what end? To what purpose? Any surprises for God? Absolutely not. God knows. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew, for example, when he said to Adam, do not eat the fruit of that tree. Did God know that Adam was going to do it? Of course he did. Of course he did. And if you say, well, wasn't a real test then, was it? Sure it was. It was a test of Adam to prove what Adam was. Now, the first dispensation that we have in the Bible is the dispensation of innocence. It began in the Garden of Eden, and it ended with expulsion from the garden. The failure, you see? After the expulsion from the garden, we get a new dispensation. And you don't have to think an awful lot about this to realize that things are not the same anymore. Man is kicked out of the garden. Innocence is not here anymore. Something new is going on. We get the dispensation of conscience. Do you remember how Eve, the serpent told Eve, you eat that fruit, you will know right from wrong? The implication being, to Eve at least, well, if I know right from wrong, I'll do right. Wrong. No. Satan is a liar and a master of the half-truth. And of course, the full truth is you will know right without ever being able to do it, and wrong without ever being able to avoid it. But they said, Adam and Eve, we want to know right from wrong. All right. You get your wish. You get the new dispensation, the dispensation of conscience, where man is allowed to be guided by his or her conscience, right from wrong. Well, how did that dispensation end, Lloyd? Failure, right? It ended with the great flood. And God saw the works of men, that they were only evil continuously. It amazes me how many people in the world today continue this silly notion that people are basically good. Well, I don't know about this. You know, we just got out of a century in which we killed about 100 million people, so I don't know this goodness. I'm looking for it, but I'm not seeing it. The dispensation of conscience ends in failure. Now, some of the elements of these dispensations will continue over into the new dispensations. I mean, we still have a conscience. Paul makes that clear in his letter to the Romans, doesn't he? We still basically know right from wrong. It's just that we don't do it. And of course, I always had trouble doing the right thing, and if you don't believe it, well, I asked Mike Davis, last Monday, I walked over here, I was talking to some of the ladies over here, and Mike got in on it and started telling them all this stuff that I did back in Sunday school. Yeah. Here's the interesting thing. I didn't learn that from my mom and dad, behaving like that.
Or from me. You got a lot of witnesses.
Yeah, if you believe that, I'll pray for you. Now, Mike, I've often said, Mike and I, we had a motto, get thee behind me, Satan, and push. That's what it was. And Mike and I did not help one another out. But here we get a new dispensation now after the flood, and it's the dispensation of government, is what it's generally called. It ended in failure at the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel. Men saying, let's get together and let's build a tower to heaven. The name of the place was Babel, which means literally the gate of God. It has come to mean confusion because of what happened there. This is the first instance where you see false religion. Why do I say that? Men working their way to heaven. Working their way to heaven. Going to make themselves bricks, slime and mortar, put it together, build a tower to heaven. God said, No, I'll put a stop to this. And he did. And that's the end of the third dispensation. You got that, Susan? All right. The fourth dispensation is the dispensation of the patriarchs, which begins really with the calling of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And you get, in so many ways, God dealing with men in a more gracious way than we've ever seen before. But that ends in failure. The fourth dispensation ends in Egypt. In Egypt. And we get four of these dispensations in the book of Genesis. Isn't that amazing? M.W. Gibbs used to say, it's pretty good. The book of Genesis begins in the Garden of Eden and ends in a coffin in Egypt. But we also get the beginning of the fifth dispensation, the dispensation of law. The fifth dispensation. So many people think, you know, it's kind of like Adam and Eve in a way, just tell us what to do and we'll do it. Yeah. Paul makes it so clear. I can remember reading to a Sunday school class right out of Galatians in the New Testament, where Paul says, therefore, or rather, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. That was verse 15 of chapter 2. And then you get this in verse 16. I'm pretty sure. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I read that to a group of people in a Sunday school class once, and about half of them wanted to lynch me. They believe in keeping the law, that somehow if you just keep the law.
That's Galatians 1 or
2? That's Galatians 2, I'm pretty sure, 15, or it's verse 16, I think.
16, okay.
Yeah, write it down.
2:16.
But we've also got in Romans 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. How much clearer could God make it than that? Is that not clear enough for you? You can labor at law keeping all you want. In the first place, you're not going to keep it. And, you know I found out the hard way that I couldn't keep it. And once again, you can talk to Mike and he'll tell you, you know, the chances of him, if he was going to keep in the law, were slim and none. And he's absolutely right. But there are a lot of people out here who haven't figured that out yet. Not just about me, but about themselves. The heart, wrote Jeremiah, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Then how does the dispensation of the law, the fifth dispensation, end? In failure. In failure. It ends at Calvary. And who was it that crucified the Lord Jesus? Yeah. It wasn't the drunks. It wasn't the prostitutes. It wasn't even the mafia. It was the righteous guys. It was the Bible-believing guys, or the ones who said they were anyway. They said they were the back to the Bible movement. Yeah. The Pharisees and the scribes. Man. Paul writing once again. You know, I do not frustrate the grace of God, wrote Paul to the Galatians. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. No point in his death at all if you can get saved by keeping the law. But men couldn't. And why anyone would persist in this, all you have to do is look at history. It's a wreck. It's a travesty. That's what we have done. Now, Paul tells us there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good and right and righteous. It comes from God. But man, the problem is me. The problem is me. A friend of mine told me a story one time about a lady that he knew, and she had about 8 kids too. And it was in the fall, I guess. They were going out to work in the bean harvest, in the bean fields, harvesting beans. She said to these kids, now, do good work, and whatever you do, she said, don't put any beans up your noses. Well, you know what happened already, don't you? Yeah. Every one of those kids put beans up their noses, and one of them got a bean up there so far they had to take it to the hospital to have the bean removed. You know? And here you have humans. Here you have the human being. Do not do so and so. Well, hey, all you do with me is activate it. Boy, that kicks it into gear for me. I don't know why. I'm just that kind of guy, I guess. Rotten to the core, and I never was very nice to the Navy either. But here we have it now. Here we have the end of the fifth dispensation, and it ends in wreck and ruin, just like the other five. And now we are living through the dispensation of grace. How much easier could God make it than this one? Just come to me. Whoever will, let him come. and let him take of the water of life freely. God puts the gospel out there and says, just come and believe the gospel and take Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's not by works. It's by grace through faith. I mean, how much easier could you make it? Surely we'll get this one right. Well, here it is. Here it is. We started off pretty well, and I'm not exactly sure myself where the dispensation of grace began. I tend to think that it began at Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. There are those that say it began with the stoning of Stephen. But one thing is certain, we're not under the law anymore. Boy, when Paul and Barnabas came out of Antioch heading west and went over to Greece and went over to Philippi, they went out there with a message that must have, I mean, all of these Gentiles must have been happy to hear this one. I don't care who you are or what you are. You are not beyond the grace of Almighty God. Grace, salvation, free for the taking. Just take it. Well, here we have it, and we've seen.
Doug, it seems like in every dispensation, it never gets bigger than a remnant in any of them.
Now, that's true.
And even in the grace one, it doesn't get bigger.
I'm getting ready to break into a soft shoe here. All right. But I forgive you. I forgive you. They killed the prophet. Yeah, it's a remnant. There are always remnants that are being saved in these things.
Even though this seems to be easier, it still remains a remnant.
Well,
because of the heart of the man.
It's real interesting. You know, Paul, when he wrote the letter to Galatians, read that sometime. Read the book of Romans and read Galatians right with it. The two go together like hand and glove. What was Paul doing there? Well, Paul had no sooner hit the ground running than following him right out of Jerusalem were the Judaizers. And they dogged his tracks and dogged his path throughout his ministry on this earth. And their message was something like this. And we get it in the 15th chapter of Acts. There's another one. Write that down, Susan. Go back and read. First Ecumenical Council of Jerusalem, or Conference of Jerusalem. And what was it about? The question that Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem to put before the apostles up there was, do men, women who are Gentiles, who are saved by believing the gospel, do they have to become Jews? Because the Judaizers, this is exactly what they were saying. Now, who is this Paul, anyway? Yeah, he's out of that assembly up in Antioch, Gentile assembly, but we are out of the mother assembly in Jerusalem. You think we don't know? We got Peter and James and John down there in Bartholomew, and I don't know who all. We know, and we are telling you, yes, Jesus is Messiah. Yes, Jesus died for your sins. Yes, you need to believe that. But if you want to be saved, all you men are going to have to be circumcised. All you women, you're all going to have to become Jews and fulfill and live by the Mosaic law. Well, read the 15th chapter of Acts. Read what Paul and Barnabas had to say. And read what Peter had to say. And James, the Lord's brother. They wrote a letter and sent it back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, the substance of which was this. We don't know who has been telling you this stuff about becoming Jews, but we never gave any such instructions. We believe that by grace, through the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Why, said Peter, would you want to put a yoke upon the necks of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And here you have it. And Paul, all of his ministry was dogged by these guys. And you know what? They prevailed. This business of legalism, it's on our backs like, you know, a monkey on our backs. It's on our necks like yokes. It's all over the place out there. And this is why, speaking for myself, this is why the gospel came as such a revelation to me at the age of 16. I didn't know one thing about the gospel. All I knew was, and Mike and I have a young lady that, well, she's not young anymore, she's our age, 22. But she said, you know, when we were kids, all that I ever heard was, Jesus was good, you be good. Paul was good, you be good. Well, that's great, except I'm not. And you know, the gospel came as an utter revelation to me. I couldn't believe it. You know, salvation by grace through faith? Well, man, it was like they'd rolled a stone away from my tomb. Wow. Here we have, once again, back to Revelation. Here we have the dispensation of grace as it is unfolding. And how is it going to end? Well, I can tell you how it's going to end. Just like all the others, in utter and absolute failure. Utter and absolute failure. And if you don't believe it, wait till we get to the letter to the church at Laodiceans, the last letter, and you will see how it ends. Now, if you say, well, there's some out there who are, you know, they're doing fine and they're saved and they're going on. Well, yeah, I know that. As Mike said, there's always a remnant. But we're looking now at Sardis. We're looking at Sardis. We are, and believe me, once again now, for all of you out here, the last four churches, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, they're all still around today in one form or another. And every one of us in here, in one form or another, we've all experienced these. There's not a one of us in here who can't say, yeah, yep, been there, done that. Now here is the church at Sardis. Let's look at this. I know thy works. This is verse 1 now. The Lord Jesus talking to him. That thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Is that not as clear as God could make it? This is the Lord Jesus. You know, the heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, what does God say? I know the heart. I try the reins. He knows. And when he says something, you can put it in the bank. Now, you know, once again, the tempting thing is to say, well, I mean, here we are and we broke away from all that corruption back there. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. Now, if you've ever been in a dead church, and I'd be very surprised if every one of you in here would not say, yep, been there. I know exactly what you're talking about. But if you don't, praise the Lord. If you've never had this experience, if you've spent your life and your time in these, you know, a dynamic, growing, powerful church that believes this word and honors the Lord Jesus Christ and worships and exalts him, praise the Lord. But I can tell you right now, my experience has been quite different. The church at Sardis. I know thy works. You've got a name that you're alive, but you are dead. You can have any name you want to have. You can call yourself a Lutheran. You can call yourself a Methodist. You can call yourself an Episcopalian. You can call yourself a Presbyterian. And the Presbyterians, I know, have a lot of friends who are Presbyterians. They used to laughingly call themselves the Frozen Chosen. You heard that term, ever? The Frozen Chosen. And, you know, I mean, it's funny, but it's sad. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. Speaking for myself, I know what it is to sit in a Sunday school class and hear a Sunday school teacher say that he didn't believe in the resurrection. I know what it is to sit in a Sunday school class and have a Sunday school teacher say, I don't put much stock in this book. Why? Someone who does not believe in the resurrection is not saved. Let's just get be blunt about it. If you don't believe in the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, you're lost. Why would that individual be teaching Sunday school? A name that is, that you're alive, but you're dead. And that is what's going on all over Christendom out there today. I mean, if you show up to church, you know, about three times in a row, they'll put you to work without any question. At one time, I was thinking about going to seminary. I didn't go, praise the Lord. I'm glad I didn't. But at the time, I was thinking about going to a seminary. It was a seminary that specializes in blasphemy. And I could tell you what it is, but I don't mind telling you what it is. It's Perkins down in Dallas, attached to SMU. I went and talked to a bishop in this church that I was in about this, and we talked about it. And finally, after we talked a while, I said, you know, it interests me that in all of the time we've been sitting here talking, you haven't asked one question about whether or not I'm saved or how I got saved. And he hadn't. Well, he said, I figured you had that worked out. Oh, come on. Come on. This, friends, is what we've got going on. And this is why, when Mike and I were kids and Billy Graham came to town, I cannot tell you how many Sunday school teachers I saw getting saved. Getting saved. Yeah. Pastors out there getting saved. Lost, leading the flock. Well, look, to be lost is to be dead. You haven't come to life yet. You know, you're in living, walking death, and that is exactly the situation that prevails right now, and I am telling you, it is rampant throughout, and here we have the letter to Sardis. Here we have the letter to Sardis. And here we see the degeneration step by step by step until this is what we get to. The Lord Jesus. And incidentally, let me just leap ahead a little bit. The ultimate outrage. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That's a verse that is used so often by individuals giving out the gospel, especially to children. Just open the door of your heart and ask Jesus in. Well, that's not what that verse is about at all. It's a cry and shame. The Lord Jesus is standing on the outside of his own church, knocking, trying to get in. That's what it finally comes down to. And this is a tragedy. Now look at this. Let's read some more of this letter to Sardis. I know thy works. He goes down, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, then hold fast and repent. If therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Well, look, the dead church is, it's a judgment on itself. Is it any, there's a poor Carol. I say this to her sometimes because she comes from a place where the churches are empty. And she knows. And if it's not England, it's Scotland. And if it's not Scotland, it's Ireland. And you can go over on the continent of Europe and it's rampant over there. Empty churches. Now, so far, we seem to have escaped that. I don't know how. But, you know, it's... Why would anyone go out to a dead church? You know? I don't need, if I'm lost, I don't need someone to tell me to be good. I don't need someone to, you know, give me the Boy Scout law and tell me to help old ladies and across the street with their groceries. I'm old myself, ladies, so don't worry too much about that last comment. I don't need someone to tell me to pat puppy dogs and little kids on the head and give away free bubble gum on July the 4th. I don't need any of that. I am lost, and I'm on my way to hell. I need someone who can tell me how to be saved. And once I am saved, you know, I don't want to get together with a bunch of Christians even and talk about myself. You want to do something for me? Show me the Lord Jesus. Put him in front of me. Raise him up and exalt him. I want to see Christ. The Greeks in the 12th chapter of John said to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. That's what I want. I don't want someone to put me to work. I don't mind working, although I am fairly lazy, I think. But, you know, that I may know him," wrote Paul, "and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death." Well, even here in Revelation, in Sardis, there is a little bit of good news, isn't there? Let's see what the Lord says. "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Isn't that amazing? Thou hast a few names, even here in Sardis, even here, who have not defiled their garments. Even in the dead church, there are always a handful, aren't there, Michael? There are always some. And when you run into these people, it's an interesting thing you find. I found this out a long time ago. All of the believers, the true believers, they are like peas in a pod. They're like peas in a pod. All you have to do is get near them and you say, "Yep, there's one of us right there." You know, they talk the same way. They feel the same way in particular about the Lord. You never met a true believer in your life who was a victorious believer, at least, who didn't have a love affair with Jesus going on. That's just a part of the deal. You never met a true believer and a victorious believer in your life who didn't have a passion for seeing this word go out and seeing the gospel get out to people. You never in your life met a true believer that was going the way of the world. They're always against the grain, always bucking the system, always. Here are the guys, and you've heard me tell the story before, shortly after I was saved, how I got in an argument publicly, openly, with the pastor at the church that I went to about the blood atonement. He said that was just, you know, superstition. I said, "But it says right here, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins." "Oh, well, you know," and he tried. Of course, Bob and Yvonne left the church over that one, Marilyn. They quit, which I should have done. But I thought, well, I can stick.
We didn't have a car.
Davis had a car, but it didn't run part of the time. But no, for years, I kept thinking, I can help these folks out. If I quit, what happens then? And one night, I was lying alone in a dormitory at a university in Wilmore, Kentucky, and thinking about what to do. And I heard almost as clearly as an audible voice. It wasn't audible, but it was from the book of Revelation. "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins." I left. I quit. Right then. I never went back. "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins." Look at these. Let's look at this some more. How are we doing on time? About 5 minutes. It says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear. How many times did the Lord say that? Hear, and his parables so many times. If you've got ears to hear, you listen.
Spiritual ears.
Now, we are, that's all I want to say about Sardis, I think. I've got some stuff here about the city itself, but I believe I'll just skip that part. We'll just fold that up, and I'll hand that to Lou later on. She's a teacher. She can have fun with that. We have got, after that dismal letter, we've got some good news. We're getting ready to look at the sixth church. And here is one of the two churches that the Lord has no criticism of. You might say, man, after all of this and this degeneracy from, you know, from Pergamum on, we get sort of an awakening again. Yeah, we do. We get the Philadelphian church. And we'll begin looking at that next time. But let me just say this about the Philadelphian church now. The word means love of the brothers, love of the brethren. Philadelphia. The word, you know, this is a church. It's a remnant church. It is clear that it's not a large church. And yet the Lord has no criticism. This is the church of the open door. And when you think about it, what do we got here? We've got the church, I believe, as it began probably with the Wesleyan revivals. And let me tell you a little bit about John Wesley. I don't agree with Wesley's theology in many ways. But boy, I tell you what, I believe I'll see that man in heaven. I had not a doubt in my mind about him. John Wesley went off to Georgia as a missionary. He was an Episcopalian priest, high church, Church of England, educated at Oxford. I probably didn't pronounce that properly, did I, Carol? Not bad, huh? Educated at Oxford, the son of a pastor, a priest in the Anglican church. And he went to Georgia as a missionary, and he pretty well got run out of the colony. And he said later on, I went to America to save souls, but who will save me? Can you imagine that? Going back to England, the ship that he was on got in a storm. And Wesley was terrified, and there were these German Moravians over here, believers, and they were, you know, singing hymns and not the least, and he couldn't understand why they weren't afraid to die, and he was terrified. And to make a long story short, he was kind of like Luther in that he just couldn't feel right with God. And one night, he went to a Bible reading at a place in Aldersgate Street, and we have here the legendary Aldersgate Street meeting. And he wrote in his journal, tonight, at a meeting in Aldersgate, one of the brothers was reading from Martin Luther's preface to the Book of Romans. And he said, as he read, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I knew that I trusted Jesus Christ and Him alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, about the next day, he told some Episcopalians, before last night, I was no more saved than a baboon. They kicked him out of the church. Well, they didn't kick him out, but they just didn't want him preaching. They didn't want that kind of talk going on. So he did something he would never have thought of before. He got a letter from his buddy, whose name was, mercy sakes, I can't think of it, doesn't matter. Charles something. I'll figure it out. Who was up in I can't think of that either. That's what, you know, my brain started to calcify on me. Anyway, where the Bethesda orphanages are? Where?
Mueller.
Yeah, Mueller's orphanage, but what's the city? Begins with a B. Doesn't matter. He said, you better get up here. We're doing some preaching. Wesley went up Whitfield. Charles Whitfield was the man. And Wesley went up there, and he wrote. He stood, he did something he never would have dreamed of before. He stood out in a field, and here he was preaching to a bunch of coal miners and sailors and just the dregs. And he stood against a tree, and he read from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And people started getting saved. And here we have, I think, the beginning of the Philadelphian church. I wish I could stand here and tell you that the church that Wesley founded was still true to what Wesley was doing. Sadly, I can't tell you that. With that, let's stop and pray. Holy Father, we give thanks for Jesus Christ our Lord, none like him, Father. This man who so graciously died for us that we might be saved, not by our works, not by any labors of our hand, but by believing the blessed gospel. Father, we wish to be overcomers. Part us now with thy blessing. Give us journeying mercies onward, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.